We'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Let me give you a brief review. We're talking about the seven tribulation interludes. And if you look at the above portion of this, the red squares are chapters in the book of Revelation all the way to 22. The red squares indicate the times when the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are revealed. And the squares in the tribulation, chapters 4 and 5, 7, 10, 12, these chapters reveal sometimes some of the tribulation, but mostly it's in these interludes. So there's 1, 2, 3 interludes, and notice the 3 includes some of chapter 11 as well, we'll see. 4, 5, 6, and 7. And these interludes, remember, are a pause in the narrative to provide additional information for a better understanding of the whole. So what's happening is you're having the tribulation period of time is about the judgment of God. If that was the only thing that was happening during that period of time, then that would be sufficient just to reveal those tribulation judgments. But there are some other things going on that we need to know about, and so every once in a while, John, in revealing this, will pause, and he'll give some more information. That is an interlude. And he's stopping to do that. So we said the first interlude was Revelation 4 and 5. I'm just going to put this up very quickly. But those are the places where you find those interludes. And if you want to look at this afterwards, you can do so. I'll let you see this again. But what I want to do is I just want to review real quickly what is taking place in those interludes. And there's 7 of them, and we've talked about the beginning in heaven of the tribulations on earth. It starts out with a heavenly scene. That was the first interlude. And then the second interlude explains why there are martyrs in the explanation of some of the judgments in the seal judgments, and explains the martyred, that what the 144,000 do and what the martyred saints, how they come about. Tonight we're going to look at the little book, the measuring rod, and the two witnesses. And this is another thing that pauses in the midst of the narrative, and I'll show you how that pauses. And then the rest of those are also interludes, but we'll get to them. Here is this first interlude, and I'm just really jumping quickly through this, but this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have the open door in heaven and the throne. On this throne, there's the worship of God. This whole judgment period of time begins with worship and the worship of God. Then the scroll appears. This scroll is sealed with 7 seals. Who is worthy to open this scroll? And the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, appears, and there are 3 worship songs. Again, this whole judgment of God upon the earth begins in heaven with the worship of God. It's the worship of his holiness. It's the worship of his judgment. It's the worship of his justice. So there are a number of things that are being worshiped, and it's just interesting that you would think that judgment upon the earth would not begin in a worship service. But here is what the Bible teaches us. It is God who is worshiped for being the almighty, holy, righteous judge of the universe, and he's being worshiped, and the time of judgment has come. So then we said the second judgment talks about these sealed saints, the 144,000 that are sealed, and these are 144,000 that go forth with the gospel message. You can see that also in chapter 14. And those are the tribes. I mentioned them. And the red behind them is the order of birth. But it's interesting, and I don't know why they're mentioned in this order, but they are mentioned in this way, and Ephraim and Dan are not mentioned. So anytime you have a mentioning of 12 tribes, there's a couple of tribes that will always not be there because Joseph received a double inheritance, and the double inheritance was his two sons, and as the one who is designated by the father to be the one who takes care of the family, he has more resources given to him. So, no Dan, no Ephraim. And then we have the martyred saints. These go forth, they give the gospel, and they give the gospel. The ones that are given the gospel will perish. And almost universally, they will perish. And they will stand for the truth. And I always think that there's a martyr's grace that is given to these ones who, instead of recanting, instead of denying Jesus Christ, they say, I'm willing to stand for Christ, even unto death. The word martyr is the word witness, and it means a witness unto death. So this is what is taking place. So we come to the third interlude. And let me just say, if you look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. So there's this angel announcing in a particular significance that these last three of the trumpet judgments are woe judgments. Woe, woe, woe. So you have the fifth judgment in chapter 9 and verse 1, the sixth judgment in chapter 9 and verse 13, and then you have a pause. You have the interlude that takes place in chapter 10 and verse 1. And if you look at chapter 11 and verse 14, it picks up again. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven. So this interlude that takes place is between the sixth woe and the seventh woe. That would sort of put it in the second part of the tribulation period, but it can explain parts with reference to the whole. This chapter, Dr. Walvoord has said, he was president of Dallas Seminary when I was there, he said, this is the most difficult chapter to explain, these two chapters. And I'm always sort of surprised at that. I think what he meant by that is we want to know more when we read these chapters. This is one of those chapters that is written, and there's more that we don't know than we do know. I think that's perhaps what he was saying with that. But the first thing that you have is you have the angel, perhaps that angel that was mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 13 that announces the woes. But it says this angel appears. And let me read just chapter 10, and then we're looking at the measuring rod and the two witnesses. I saw still another mighty angel, chapter 10, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, There should be delay no longer. The word for delay is a word that is, there should be no time. Maybe some of your translations has that time translated there, but it refers more to a period of time, and it's like saying, it's not that time will stop to exist here, but what he's saying is, any kind of delay is over with. The judgment now is to appear. But the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, let me pause there. This is the, really probably more about, this should be called the seven thunders. But this mighty angel has this little book, and he cries out, and there's a roar, and seven thunders sound. These are not lightning thunders. These are bolts of judgment thunder. And John understood what they were saying. And it says, they cried and they roared like a lion. So this is really a scary kind of thing. Seven thunders, but they were voices. And the angel said, there's no more time. By the oath, he makes an oath to God. And he says, there's no more time. The time has come to an end. Not that time will end, but the time of waiting has come to an end, and the judgment is about to come. The seventh, remember, when the seventh judgment comes, the seventh judgment is all the bowl judgments. And they're all towards the end. And when this happens, it's like that is the finality of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. And they are the worst judgments. So the judgments get worse and worse as you go on. But the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is seven bowls of judgment that are poured out upon the earth. And so this whole sweeping judgment, it's like it just accelerates when it comes toward the end. Well, he says, with reference to this book, I shall read a little bit more about the little book, but this angel says there's no more delay, and the important thing to see about this is the mystery of God is in verse, he talks about the mystery of God in verse 7, but the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God refers to, mystery is always that which requires more revelation. It's truth about God, not yet fully revealed. So in this whole chapter, there's a lot of things, more things that are not revealed than things that are revealed. But it's like in the middle of the tribulation, God saying, however severe you think this judgment is, it's even worse than that. I mean, there's parts about this judgment that you're not privy to. John, you can hear this, but you are not to write this. You're just to indicate that there is more than what is written about this judgment. When you look at the judgments that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, it's hard to believe there's more, because these judgments ultimately destroy the face of the earth. They destroy the universe. It's really a complete judgment of God upon the earth. And yet it's like there are seven thunders that sound that are seven probably judgments that refer to the earth. I don't think this is seven gospel messages that are being given, that the way in which this sounds is these are judgments pouring out upon the earth. And the mystery of God in all of this is coming to a fullness, and that mystery will be revealed in all of its fullness to us. Well, in verses 8 through 11, there's a little book. And this also is somewhat interesting. He says, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. That's the angel that's introduced at the very beginning. Some people think that angel was the appearance of the Son of God but most people don't think that. Most people think it's an angel, one of the angels that are a part of this grand revelation, because he makes his oath by God himself. Jesus probably wouldn't do that. But anyway, you have this voice. Go take the little book. When it opened the hands of the angel who stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now again, there's more that we want to know here in this passage than what we see. The idea of this is a book of judgment. And it's not a scroll, this is a book. It's described as a book in the text. It's a little book. The angel has been holding it in his hand open as if he's reading from the book. It's handed to John, and John is told that he must eat the book, that he must take it in. He's told that it will be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And the Word of God, which is probably what this is the Word of God in all of its judgment. The Word of God is pronounced. This Word of God is always, wherever the Word of God is spoken, it is sweet. There's a reference, you can go and look at Psalm 19 in the Bible. It talks about the Word of God being sweeter than honey. And the taste of it is so sweet in the mouth. And when you think of God's holiness, when you think of God's justice, when you think of God's judgment, it is exactly pure and right. There's no injustice in the justice of God. In this world, we strive to establish justice many times, but many times injustice is established. And sometimes by accident, sometimes by failure, but we are not perfect in the way in which our judicial systems have acted throughout human history. With God, you have this perfect justice. God knows the inclinations of every heart. And the judgment that is poured out not only with reference to the deeds that are done, but the inclination of the heart. So this is a perfect judgment and justice of God. And John is told to take it, eat it, and it will be bitter in his stomach, because the bitterness is the sadness and the sorrow of the wrath and judgment of God upon the earth. And much it would have been like with reference to the flood. At the beginning of the flood, it says that God looked upon the earth and every thought and intent of the hearts of people was only evil continually. And the flood was really washing the sinfulness of man away. In sort of a very vivid picture, but the earth was flooded. And many people died in the flood. They died because of the wrath and judgment of God, because of their wickedness, and they died justly. And Noah is preserved through the flood. But it was, you know, even from the standpoint of Noah and his three sons, this judgment, you know, partaking and seeing and being a part of being preserved through the whole thing would have been, you know, a serious judgment of God. They can rejoice that, yes, that the holiness of God is being upheld and his justice is being upheld, but the devastation of the earth is a bitterness. And, you know, we talk about even so come, Lord Jesus, and we pray that the Lord will come. And we do pray for the Lord to come, and we look forward to his coming. But when he comes, he's going to come not only to bring us into his presence, but he's also coming in judgment. And we can look at that and we say, well, this judgment is going to be, as far as the experience of mankind is concerned, it's going to be awful. It's going to be bitterness upon the face of the earth. And that's what this is saying. It's saying, you know, it's like a pause in these woe judgments. He says, woe, woe, woe. You never want, I've always said, you never want God to stand in front of you and say woe even once. But to say woe, 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 that's a terrible thing for God to say with reference to judgment. Now you have, okay, pause right here between the sixth and the seventh judgment of these woe judgments. And I want to tell you, it's even worse than God standing looking at you going, whoa, 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 because you've got these judgments that are even greater, depicted first by these seven thunders and then depicted by this little book, that we're not even privy to what's going to take place during those things. So that's what makes this a difficult chapter to understand, because we look at this, we say seven thunders, and we have this little book. We don't know what it says. We don't know what's taking place. And yet it's a part of this judgment scene, and God wants us to know there's more to know about this judgment. So it's a very strong statement in that regard. But there's another part of this that goes into chapter 11. And this has to talk about the little book and the two witnesses. And I think this part goes back to probably the first half. I'm saying I think. I think this goes back to the first half of the tribulation. And the little book, excuse me, the measuring rod measures something around probably the middle of the tribulation. But let me read the first couple of verses. Then, so there's a connective statement between these two chapters. Sometimes chapter division shouldn't be there, and this is probably one of those places where the chapter division should not be here. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. First he's given a book, now he's given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What is being measured here? When you look at the Ezekiel temple, which is a millennial temple, the measurements are given. You have not just the idea that it will be measured, but you have the measurements given. Here it's more like saying this would be, I think, more like a spiritual measurement. And it may well be, now I'm speaking about a possible potential explanation, but it may well be that the Jews, because of their covenant that they make with the Antichrist, where they really receive him as the one who will to be their savior, it's kind of, they've joined themselves to the wrong Christ. This is the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. But they make an agreement with him, and I think that gives them more liberty with reference to their worship. The other thing that probably happens during this period of time, not probably, it will happen at some point, is the rebuilding of the temple and the ability for the Jews to worship in that temple. And so there will be what there is not now. If you ask me, is there anything missing for the middle of the tribulation at least to take place? It would be very easy to build this temple. It could built in a matter of years, a year. The furniture in this building has already been constructed, so it's ready to go. But the building itself could be easily constructed. But it's as if this period of time, and during the first half of the tribulation, it will be a time when the Antichrist is consolidating his kingdom. It will be a time when the seal judgments will be taking place. There'll be war, there'll be famine, there's going to be difficulties, a difficult time, but this is the time in which the Antichrist is establishing himself. But it's also going to be a time in which Israel is going to expect and experience a greater peace. So it's just this measurement is measuring the spiritual part of what has taken place. And this is like God saying, I'm looking down, okay, now I'm going to measure what's really been happening during this first half year. I'm going to measure this worship, what God thinks about Israel in their worship in this time. And it says that he's going to measure, and the reason why I say it's a spiritual measurement, because he's measuring people as well. Measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is in the temple, and don't measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So it's like the Gentiles have authority there. The Antichrist has authority there. But there's this worship that is the Jews, and they're worshiping. And I think this is one of those measured and found wanting. This is measured and unacceptable to God. I want you to measure this. We're not told what the measurements are. We're not told what they found, but it looks as if there's a measurement of these things. And though the temple is there, the temple is built, what is God's view of all of this? Well, he's measured the whole thing. He looks at it, and he says, this is unacceptable. There's something else going on in the city as well. And this is a part of what is taking place. He says in verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, according to months of 30 days each month. Clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before God of the earth. Now let me just take that. Look at, just turn back in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 4. And right before Matthew and Zechariah chapter 4. It's an interesting statement here, but let me read these verses. Now the angel who talked with me, I'm reading Zechariah chapter 4 verse 1. The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it, and a stand of seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the primary message of what this olive tree and the candles and the lampstands and the lighting of these, it's a statement of what the Lord's power is going to do here in particular with reference to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is to build the temple, and this is an encouragement, a definite encouragement to him of what God exactly is going to do. Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit. Not by your power, not by my your strength and might, the Holy Spirit. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel that you become a... You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone and shouts of grace, grace to it. Then look at verse 11, because he jumps and it talks to this, and it says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, one on the right and the other lampstand and the other on its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, I know, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So now what's interesting is you have this quote that is in Revelation. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. These are the two witnesses. This is referred to in Zechariah. So these two witnesses are there not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. That's how they're standing, and they are standing there. And if anyone, verse 5, back in Revelation chapter 11, If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of the prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all its plagues, often as they desire. So these are there for 3.5 years. This is probably the first half of the, at least this part of what's taking place, takes place at this time. You say, well, who are the two witnesses? And the answer is, we don't need to know. And I say that pretty firmly. It may be, you know, people have said, well, it's Moses and Elijah. They appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Some have said it's Enoch and Elijah. And both of those did not die, and their bodies were taken. But I think it's a waste of time to talk about who they might be, because we'll find out who they are. And if the Lord wanted us to know, he could say it very easily. So we don't know that, nor is that significant. The significant is that they're there by the Spirit of God and by the power of God, and they are a thorn in Israel's side during the first half of this tribulation period of time. So they may think that they're worshiping God, and they may think that they're doing, they now have the temple, so everything is going really well for them, and yet these two witnesses are not going so well for them. And these witnesses are witnesses of God. They can be preachers of the truth. They can be telling the truth. They can also be enforcing their truth with fire and with rain and with any of the plagues that they so determine. They have sort of free rein. So at the same time, this is sort of the thing that's troubling as far as Israel is concerned with reference to what they are doing. Well, they're... time comes to an end. It says, now when they finish. So they're there for 3.5 years, and then their time is finished. And it says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, the beast that comes out of the sea is the Antichrist. The beast that comes out of the earth is the false prophet. But the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, well, that's Satan. So this beast, and he comes out as a beast because he will rule as a beast with the beast of the false prophet. But this is a spiritual presence. But this is a dramatic display of the power of the beast and the power of his kingdom, because he comes, this beast comes, and says these two witnesses, he makes war with them. It means... he confronts them. How is this visible? I don't know if it's a visible thing that you're going to see Satan. I don't know what's going to be seen in this whole thing. But I do know this is an event that takes place where it is known that this beast that arises out of the abyss is the one who kills these two. And everybody is really happy. I mean, there's this great celebration that takes place when this takes place. But it's like the beast saying, I'm more powerful than the Spirit of God. Because these two are empowered by God. I'm the beast. And I come and I can kill these two. Because I'm more powerful than they are. That's a very visible and strong and display of power. And it says in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this place is Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see the dead bodies three and a half days. Some have suggested that 3.5 days is 3.5, the last half of the tribulation for the whole time. But the word for days here is a 24-hour day. So really what happens is these two witnesses are slain by Satan in such a way that it is seen that it is Satan that is slaying them, or at least it's made known that it is Satan doing this. And their bodies lie in the streets, and nobody touches them, because they're rejoicing that they're dead. It's like they're having a celebration of these dead bodies lying, and they're not allowed to put them in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So what they do is bigger than just Jerusalem and just Israel, but they had the power to exercise torment on the earth. Same time the Antichrist is consolidating his power, he's got two witnesses in Jerusalem that are making that consolidation process even more miserable, because they are spiritual powered witnesses for God in Jerusalem, standing for the truth of God. In the last few verses, it says, then after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the seventh angel sounds. This is an event that takes probably pretty close to the middle, or when Satan is cast out of heaven, which is probably around the middle of the tribulation. I think that's one of the events that takes place there. He's cast down. And either there or shortly thereafter, he destroys these two. And then you have the proceeding, and I know this is the seventh trumpet is about to sound, but it's like the judgment now that God has said in the seven thunders and the little book, by witnessing the fact that Israel has not been worshiping God, has not, they've been measured and found wanting. And these two witnesses now speak with the Spirit of God, and they are killed, and yet they are victorious as well, because they stand upon their feet. It's like if Satan took a great triumph and said, look at me, I'm so strong, I killed these two witnesses. Now these two witnesses stand on their feet. Why? Because of the breath of God. The breath of God breathes in them. And they ascend to heaven. And everyone who sees this, they see this ascent to heaven. As if to say, these are my two witnesses. They carried out my ministry, God is saying. And now these two finished their ministry, and they were killed, and yet I resurrected them, and they shall come into my glorious presence. So if Satan thought he was the victor, he was only the victor for a short period of time. There's 3.5 days that are happy days for Satan, because at the end of that time, the Lord sets things straight again. And this, again, is just like, well, these are hard pictures to look at. And do I think there will be two witnesses in Jerusalem? I say yes, I do think there will be two witnesses. Do I think that there will be a little book and the eating of the book and all the rest of that? I'm not sure about that. That's probably a part of the vision that is seen. But these two witnesses seem to be a very real thing, and a very real rising up and up into heaven. But the point of all of this is the certainty and the grandeur of God's judgment upon the earth. And it seems to me that a little bit about going back to the little book, you know, it says, you must prophesy again about many people's tongues, nations, tongues, and kings. I think that's one of the reasons why the book of Revelation needs to be taught today. Because the judgment of God, the coming judgment of God, needs to be proclaimed to a lost and dying world. It needs to be proclaimed. Because the book of Revelation is often sort of like, well, we really don't know what it means. And this information in here is, there's so much symbolism, there's so much of vision, and there's so much of comparative kinds of words that are used. We really don't know what it's all about. I think the Lord is saying, you need to know what it's all about. It's about the wrath and judgment of God. It's about the end of times when God calls all to give an account to him. It's when God establishes perfect justice. And this is a great moment in human history, and it's like these two chapters full of things that we don't completely understand, but we should get the big picture. And the big picture is the judgment and the wrath of God is yet to come. There will be perfect justice upon the face of this earth. There will be perfect justice. I always like to say, when it appears that some criminal has gotten away with something, I said, never fear, there will be perfect justice with God. No one gets away with anything with him. And that's a good thing. That's a just thing. And so we celebrate even what we don't completely fully understand, but that truth needs to be proclaimed. I mean, people have the idea that what we're doing in the world is we're making a world a better place, a better place, a better place for everyone, and everything's getting better and better, and hopefully, you know, we're going to preserve the environment, we're going to preserve everything, and it's just going to have a wonderful world. We're even going to try to conquer death. If we can just do some more medical research, we will eventually come to a place where we can get people to live forever. And God says, you need to know what's coming. And this is the wrath and the judgment of God. And this is the reason God is worshipped, because he's a holy God and a righteous God, and we're the problem. And that's why Jesus Christ died upon the cross to save us from our sins. We didn't get a free pass. We got justice at the cross. You can either have justice at the cross or you can have justice in the book of Revelation. But one of those places, you're going to find justice. Because God is a holy and righteous judge. Great truth. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Almighty God. All might is found in you. All power is found in you. You are a sovereign God. You rule over all. And you have endured this world of iniquity for thousands of years. And justice will one day be established perfectly by you, not only for the living at that time, but for the ones who have died and passed away and think they are gone forever, and yet they too will stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ. There will be perfect justice. And we thank you for being the holy God that you are. And we confess that we are the sinners that we are, saved by grace through Christ alone. And we rejoice in the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for pouring out your wrath upon Jesus Christ in order that we might be saved forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.